It has been a blast for us doing the growth groups. I hope it has been for you. If it hasn't been for you, you're in the wrong growth group is all I can say. But it is nice to gather as a whole and to be able to fellowship together. And it's my hope as we continue to grow together that just because we're taking a break for the summer from growth groups, that our digging deeper into the scriptures doesn't end. You know, we've got an additional service during the week. So my hope and prayer is that, no, I'm not going to put questions back there for Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, but that our discussions would continue. You know, as we gather, as we fellowship, that the Lord would put these things on our hearts and our minds, and they would extend out on our lips and be part of our conversations. And I know we shared in communion a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning a while back, but it has always been our practice when we gather on the first Wednesday in the night of the month to do so. So we want to this evening. So if the guys can pass out the elements, please. Excuse me. You know Paul's spiritual thorn in the side? I think mine is this ear. Just has a problem when I'm up here pretty much now. So as they're passing it out, you guys can hold it when you get it, and we will. Thank you. And we will partake together. As a reminder, just so there's not a long hiatus in communion, growth group leaders, you can do this with your growth groups as well when we're in that session. I think tonight where we began our evening with a agape feast or a love feast, in our modern language we call it a potluck. I don't like that term for what we do, honestly, because it's like everybody brings something in a pot and you're lucky if there's enough to go around, and it's not the idea of a love feast. You guys that have been with us for a long time, remember in the early days of the church, we would all bring something, and we'd encourage people, hey, bring something if you can. If not, don't worry about it. There's an abundance. And then enthusiasm kind of died down, and the amount of food died down, which then means the number of families participating declined. And if we're being honest and kind of a self-assessment of our church, love died down, I think, looking back on that whole season. And Nicole and I started trying to supplement meals, and we'd be back there cooking for an hour or two before church. And I still don't know if it was loving like we thought it was, or if it was enabling complacency or maybe even apathy towards each other a little bit. So that's why I like the idea of agape feast so much better. I think it's more biblical. I'm preparing enough food for myself or enough food for my family, and I'm going to bring it. I'm going to bring extra to share. And if it looks like there's not enough, maybe I'll withhold or I won't eat so that I know that person in need or that family will be able to have something. They can still eat, and they'll know that they're loved by this church. So what we're going to do, burgers and dogs, first Wednesday night of the month. And then after that, we're going to have agape feast. So bring something to share if you can. Every Wednesday night, we'll do what we did tonight, starting at 6. And we'll see what kind of love we can stir up around here. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. Is it too much of a burden? Don't want to do it? Okay. So in light of that encouragement / rebuke, I think 1 Corinthians is a perfect passage to read for our communion service. And I'll read it all the way through, I'll pray, and then we'll partake together. So it comes from 1 Corinthians 11 and starting in the 17th verse. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Paul was actually confronting what their agape feast turned into. It says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved of may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper," he says. Paul's saying, I don't know or care what you call your gathering that you're doing, but your conduct alone says that it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Not really, he continues. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Each one is looking out for number one, is what Paul's saying here to the Corinthians. They're eating and they're drinking in excess at the expense of others, like a potluck, right? Not an agape feast, not a love feast. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Paul says, you guys are acting like you're going to a Brazilian steakhouse, you know, where you can just say, keep it coming, or an all-you-can-eat buffet, starving yourselves before you come so that you can further take advantage. That's the corrective letter to the Corinthians. So he says, eat at home, drink at home, rather than being a self-serving glutton. A love feast puts others first, like Jesus did, like Jesus does. And now he says, here's what we're doing. Here's the reason for this. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us this heart of Jesus in all that we say and all that we do. Lord, help us to learn to love each other better. Help us to put each other's first. Thank you for your sacrifice that makes that possible, that makes salvation possible. We love you, Jesus, and ask that you'd bless our time together in the Word, and to remember that you are the Word, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's eat together, church. He spun the big ones towards me. Let's drink together. And now, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 1. A great big book in the middle of your Bible, sort of. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, begins the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. For those of you trying to do the math here in our growth group break, maybe you've noticed that there's 66 chapters in this book. You know we've got, 3 weeks of summer in Maine? How are we going to do that? We're not, is the answer, okay? Even if you go by the calendar, what the calendar calls summer in Maine, we can't make it through this book and do it justice. So we'll just pick away at it until we finish or until the Lord returns. Both of those are good options. We may actually tackle some of it on Sunday mornings as we will go through and do as much as we can in the summer, and then kind of rotate this with an epistle. Once we start growth groups, maybe do 10 weeks of Isaiah and then go back. So as I mentioned, there's 66 chapters in this book, and that's one of the reasons why some people refer to the scroll of Isaiah or the book of Isaiah as a miniature Bible. And the comparison to that is not because it's so long, but because there's 66 books in our Bible, right? 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. There's 66 chapters in this book. What might be frustrating for some of you guys is it's not a chronological book. It doesn't tell one single story all the way through, and the events in the book are not chronological, meaning they don't go in a straight timeline from the earliest date to the latest date, how you would think if we might plot something out. You need to remember as we go through it that it was written in a different time, in a different age, in a different culture. Remember when we did our Wednesday night hermeneutic studies? It's what does it actually say? And in that, it's who was it written to? Where was it written? When was it written? What does it actually say? And then what does it mean to us? So different class of literature probably than what we're used to. Things were expressed differently. If I were to ask you guys what your summer plans were, or what do you do in the summer, or after the fact asked you, hey, what'd you do this summer? You might say, well, in June, I swatted off the black flies in the rain, and then July, mosquitoes and ticks, and then what's after that? Deer flies is where we are now. Or you might say, then in July, I got baptized at the church picnic, you know, and kind of mark time like that as events have rolled past as days go by. Get your plow ready for the winter soon. If you ask somebody in this culture, in the days of Isaiah, you might start with, I got baptized, or I did this, or I went there, and it's kind of biggest events or most important events, and then details. So kind of different than the way that we're used to. Priority might make something come first in the book, being that it's a book of prophecy, and I think I said a few weeks ago, the second most quoted book, Old Testament book in the New Testament. And since it's about prophecy, I think that's all the more reason why it's worth not just blazing through it, you know, not just covering ground, but trying to understand what's in there. Because there's a ton of things in the book of Isaiah that prophesied about Jesus, confirms what the New Testament says, but there's also things that he speaks of that are still to come. So we don't want to jumble a bunch of things out of order and go too quick. Just a reminder, prophecy, I don't know what you guys think of when you hear that word. I think oftentimes when we hear a prophecy, we think not fortune-telling, but foretelling. We're going to tell something before it happens, and that is an aspect of prophecy. We see that in this book, certainly. But it's not just foretelling. It's also forthtelling, and I'll get into that in a little bit. But it's very much foretelling events yet to occur, and you'll see in this book as we begin that Isaiah prophesies about the destruction of northern Israel. He prophesies about the reunification of Israel, the announcement of the Messiah, that Jesus is going to come. He talks about the virgin birth. There's all kinds of messianic prophecies or stuff about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. It talks about his sacrificial death. Christologically speaking, or specifically about Jesus, I'm just going to read you one verse that I think is awesome. You guys are familiar with it, I'm sure. But look what's in this one verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. This child, this son, that is going to be given is going to be called Mighty God. You know, that alone confirms the deity of Jesus. That verse, that Jesus is in fact God, not just a good man, not just a prophet, but that he's God. He will be called Mighty God. Everlasting Father, that's actually Father of eternity. Always was, always will be. He is eternal. Prince of Peace. So all of that, who's that talking about? The only one it could be talking about, right? Jesus. So there is foretelling, that kind of thing, that kind of prophecy. But there's also what's called forthtelling. I think it's easier to understand if you actually turn that word around, and it's telling forth. Telling forth the heart of God, telling forth the mind of God. And the Old Testament prophets, as you'll see, specifically with Isaiah, but also the rest, were gifted and given a ministry of telling forth the heart and mind of God as it was supernaturally revealed to them, and were the beneficiaries of that. So I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the chronological timeline is not necessarily in this book. Isaiah, his ministry extended roughly 740 BC to around 690 BC. But the portion of history, chronologically, that's covered during his ministry is in two books, if you want to jot this down, note takers. 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 23. And I will say you guys should be reading that, okay, to help you better understand our Wednesday studies, as there's enough in these 66 chapters to go over here without tying everything into that. But can I tell you? Yeah. Yep. 2 Kings, I should have put a slide up, but 2 Kings 15 through 21, and then 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. Did I say 23?
Yeah.
Okay. Can't hear you. Just kidding. Thank you for doing that, correcting that. My Berean. So, can I tell you something that I think is just awesome? I'm not stalling, but this is important. So, we were just back there sharing an agape feast, and all of that I said wasn't a reflection of tonight. I think this was an agape feast. It was really cool to gather again. But I was asked how long this church has been a church. You know, in September will be 11 years. And for me, this is confirmation that it's God that does what God does around here. And not me, not our leadership, but it's God doing things. I mentioned, you guys should be reading this, right? The 2 Kings and the 2 Chronicles. I'm not going to ask you how many of you guys are doing the chronological readings through the Bible with us. It's a lot of work to do that. We put that up. For those that don't know, I think you should know, we announce it every Sunday. But on our Facebook page, we're trying to read through the Bible chronologically as a church. So every morning at 6 a.m., if you go to our church Facebook page, that day's reading, there's a little blip there, and then a verse from that passage. So 11 years ago, almost, we planted this church. And in 11 years, this is the first time that as a church, I mean, we've hit portions and passages of Isaiah, but this is the first time that we've gone through the book of Isaiah. This is also the first year ever that we've chronologically read through the Bible together, right? We put Bible reading plans, a couple different kinds back there every year. Certainly encourage you guys to be in the Word. That's a priority here in this church. It's an emphasis of this church. But if you're doing that with us, so talk about the supernatural timing of God. Guess where we're reading Friday morning? 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And who said Isaiah? That's Saturday. Saturday is Isaiah 1 through 4. Sunday is Isaiah 4 through 8. And then it hits that. I'm way too dumb to line that up. You guys know that. I thought that'd be our first amens. The online crowd would hear from the crowd. But isn't that awesome? No? Well, it is to me. It is to me. It's miraculous. It really is. I don't know. I don't think it could, I don't think I'm making too big of a deal out of it. I'll say too, hearing that, if you haven't yet jumped on board and joined us for that, maybe it's just part of God's plan for this church for us to do that together. So you're at the halfway point of the year. It's not too late. Jump in now and finish out half of the Bible for the rest of the year. So I hope that's an encouragement to you and that you'll do this. So here's how we're going to do this book. I am always going to prepare too much for what we're going to cover. Okay, so if you see an opening slide and it says Isaiah 1 through 10, don't sweat. I know we're not going to get that far. What did tonight say? 1 through 2? 1 and 2? Okay, that's optimistic. We won't do that. Also, this is something that we don't normally do, and you're going to see some elder sweat here. If I'm not here on a Wednesday night, my plan is to have whoever's filling in for me to pick up at the very next verse and continue on with the study. What's hard about that for them is some of these guys like to have weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks to plan and prepare when they're going to fill in, but they won't really know where we're stopping until the Wednesday before. So, but I think that'll be beneficial. You know, I want to go through this book as a church, and it doesn't have to be me doing that. So I think that'll be good, especially when I saw how the Lord lined things up and really believe kind of he's got a plan for our church, orchestrated for us to be in this place at this time. So again, verse 1. Otherwise, when you fill in, you'll know we're still in chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, it tells us that it was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and many people actually believe also in the reign or partially of the reign of Manasseh. And I say that because Bible doesn't tell us that. And the Jewish historical sources that we rely on a lot, like the historical works of Josephus, doesn't tell us that. Jewish tradition, maybe you guys have heard this, but Jewish tradition is what we have, holds that Isaiah was actually sawn in two from King Manasseh. So that's Jewish tradition. It's not in the Word of God. So we can't be dogmatic and say that's actually what happened because we simply don't know. Or I can say, I don't know. But there's a passage in Hebrews that talks about the prophets and the things that they underwent. In chapter 11, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, and many people believe that sawn in two is specifically talking about Isaiah here. Don't know for sure, but I thought I'd mention it. I mentioned somewhere in this long introduction that the book is like a mini Bible. And I know I'm taking a while on this introduction, but it's for a purpose. Your Bibles are broken up in four major sections. So the first one, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's what? Books of the law, right? The books of the law. And then after that, from Joshua all the way to the book of Esther are the history books, the things that tell us the history of Israel and the nations. And then Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are what they call the poetry books. And then we get into the prophets. And we have the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they're not classified by that, by level of importance or numbers of prophecy. It's length, okay? So after that, then we got the 27 books of the New Testament. So that's how our Bibles are broken up. For centuries, scholars broke up the book of Isaiah similarly. I don't really like to do that with the book of Isaiah, and I'll tell you why. You can do what you want as you go through and look how things are broken up, and you'll see some style changes as you go through the book of Isaiah. I'll just tell you that the majority of the people that break this book up into divisions is ultimately to support a position that there's more than one Isaiah, or there was more than one author. And some of the reasoning for that is you look at the first several chapters, say the first 39 chapters, and then you get into some linguistic changes, some topical changes. Some are afraid of the accuracy of it, say that there's no way it could have been written and it could have been prophesied about that long ago. So their justification is there had to be another Isaiah that wrote at the time of Christ or after Christ, because these predictions, these prophecies couldn't have been that accurate. Nobody could do that. Well, God could, you know? So for me, you can look into the scholarship and you can look into the arguments for it and decide based on that if you want to. For me, it's a whole lot simpler, and I'll tell you why. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40, John quotes directly from both Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah 53. And John attributes it all to Isaiah, to the same Isaiah. So I don't think John was tripped up. And then Jesus, here's my real evidence, is where I'm just able to settle it for me. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, which would be in that first section. And then in Matthew 12, he quotes from Isaiah 42. And he attributes both of it to the same Isaiah, you know, one Isaiah. And if I'm going to trust Jesus with my eternity, I'm willing to trust him with this. So I will acknowledge, though, when I say I don't like to break it up, there is a huge difference when you go through this, and you'll see it when we get there. The first 39 chapters, as I mentioned, heavily talk about sin, the sin of Judah, the sin of Israel, failure, deals with law, deals with government. And then in chapter 40, it's like a love light just went on. You know, it's just this amazing transformation. And it's about love, and it's about salvation of the people. It's about Jesus. That's where much of the messianic prophecies, the stuff about Jesus is after chapter 39. And we see that same after book number 39. Of the Old Testament, we see that same transition in our Bible. So that's where some of that comes from, if you hear that. Moving on, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God's saying the people are not listening. So God calls out to the heavens. He calls out to the stars, and he calls out to the earth to be his witnesses, both to testify for him. You know, the Bible says that the stars and the earth will speak of the Lord, the rocks will cry out, and in a sense also to be his jurors, to for him to present his indictment to. God's saying, I have brought up kids, parents. Maybe you can relate to this. God's saying, I have brought up kids, I've fed them, I've raised them, and they've rebelled against me. Moms and dads, let me ask you a question. What are your children dependent upon you for? Little kids. Everything. That's a perfect answer. Everything, right? What they eat, where they live, all their provision. So does that ever cause you to be a little dumbfounded when they turn on you? The one person responsible for all that. So God says, my children have rebelled against me. Verse 3 says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. The ox, sometimes referred to as what? The dumb ox. Right? Anybody ever heard that? No? Okay. I have. Nobody else has heard of a dumb ox. Okay, some of you, thank you. I think God probably knew that would be a reference point for some of us older people here. But imagine if every time you came home from work, your dog attacked you. You open up the door, well, maybe, I don't mean with hugs and kisses, you know. Whatever. But I mean, you come home, you walk in your own house, ready to feed your dog because it's whatever time o'clock, and your dog starts barking and jumping and biting at you like you're an intruder. How long are you going to keep that dog? It'd be short-lived in my house. For my PETA friends, when I say short-lived, I mean would go to a nice farm and live with somebody else. Okay. It says the donkey, even the donkey, knows its master's crib. Even the dumb donkey. Maybe you've heard that. I heard Pastor Chuck Smith teach on this passage a long time ago. And he told this story, I'm assuming it's true, of a guy in Israel that committed a crime, arrived on scene on his donkey, and did what he did, and then as a getaway, wanted to split quickly, blend in with the crowd, left his donkey there. And the detective that was working the case was familiar with the book of Isaiah, knew this verse, so they didn't send people looking or scrambling after him. He just waited till the donkey got hungry and followed the donkey home and made his arrest. So the donkey even knows its master's crib. And God says, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. So God's essentially saying that the dumb ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but my people, Israel, are even dumber than that. They don't consider, or my people don't know me, is what he's saying. In verse 4, a lost, sinful nation, people, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Talk about fearing the Lord. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. I hope you get what God is saying to them. Who's he talking to? The rulers, right? The rulers of Judah, the rulers of Jerusalem. And he's saying, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. That's the Lord's title for him. He compares them to the leaders of Sodom and the leaders of Gomorrah. And what did he do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Completely destroyed it, right? And he's saying, you guys aren't much different. When I see what I'm seeing, you guys aren't much different. And while we're here, since I bring up Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're clearly not getting to chapter 2, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Any ideas? Okay. Is that what you guys think of when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sexual immorality, pride. Say it again. Rejecting, was that the first word? Soft talker. Thank you, Ben. rejecting the Holy Spirit. Do you guys want to know what God saw the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as? Because the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 49. If anybody's ever wondering, if anybody's ever talking to you about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom." And he spells it out. She and her daughter had, what's the first thing it says? Pride. That's never the first thing that's mentioned about Sodom and Gomorrah. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. That's what God sees as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And pay attention to this, church. Church online. Because I know what sins are always brought up in the church about Sodom and Gomorrah. And yes, those are sins too. But God says that the real problem in Sodom was its pride. And not just pride, but they had stuff. Too much stuff. Not just stuff, but so much stuff. Storage units actually became big business. They had luxury. And they had abundance, and they heaped on the very best for themselves and had no regard for the poor and needy, no compassion for the poor. I'm sorry, I confused our country with them, with the storage unit thing. I don't know if Sodom had that kind of luxury, but no care or concern for the poor and needy. Sounds a lot like our communion passage we read earlier. So do you think that concerns God? You bet it does. Next, in Isaiah, God, their God, brings up his problem with religion, with their religion. In verse 11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? The one that ordered sacrifices says to them, what is this? What's the purpose of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The things they were instructed to do in the law, God says, when you do it, it makes me sick. It's an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When you spread out your hands, he says to them, that was their posture for prayer. When they prayed to God, they raised their hands and they looked up to who they were talking to. In this country, how are we taught to pray? Heads bowed, hands folded. God says, I'm not interested in what you're doing. The cute little show that you're doing, the religious acts that you're doing, I'm not interested in it. And I'm not listening to your prayers because you've got blood on your hands. Sometimes we wonder why it seems like God's not hearing our prayers. Without considering, is it my rebellion against him? Or are we failing to consider the compromise of our sin? And he gives them a suggestion, but you know, perhaps when we're in that pattern and we're asking God for things or demanding things of God and he's not answering, maybe we need to start with repentance, seeking forgiveness. You know, Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. That's the goal of this book, not just the salvation of Israel or Judah, but the nations as well. And God knows that those things will destroy you, that the wages of sin is death. God knew that the blood on their hands was going to separate them from him. So he's saying, I want you to taste that rather than to have your cake and eat it too. If you're choosing sin, live in that. If you want me to hear your prayers, he says in verse 16, wash yourselves, repent, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes, cease to do evil, stop it, he says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. That's a great list, guys. Learn to do good. That's my goal. That's what I'm going to focus on. Seek justice. What is that? What does that look like? What's the right thing in this situation? Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. And then God says in verse 18, come now and let us reason together. So this reveals the heart of God in this kind of harsh rebuke here. I'm not going to hear your prayers. That's not God's desire to cut them off. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God tells them, come to me. Come to him. His heart is not to shun them, even though they're acting like children in rebellion. He says, come now. And I'm not asking you to take some crazy leap of faith or something that doesn't make sense. Let's reason together. There are so many good reasons for you to come to me. The blood of my son will wash you as white as snow. Verse 19, he says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is not, and God has never been, a cruel puppet master. This is free will in the Old Testament. He says, if you're willing, if you exercise your free will and obey me, you shall be blessed. If you rebel, you'll be cut off from his blessing. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now, murderers, your silver has become dross. Remember, the dross was the impurities that was scraped off. And he says, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. What looked good on the outside in Jerusalem was just a show. And you didn't have to look very far to see the compromise and the ugliness of sin God's revealing here. Verse 24 says, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. He's changing now. He was speaking to Jerusalem. Now here he's speaking to Judah. He says, I will take my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion. Zion is the most important city in the world. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penance with righteousness. Understand, God is talking about this sin and this failure and this ugliness. But here he says, this is what's going to happen. This is going to happen. My plan is not done. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penance with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaves fades, and as the garden that has no water. Any of your gardens not have enough water already? And if you guys got plants where some of the leaves are starting to turn brown, and it's at that critical point where it needs refreshing water, no, just our one plant. Where are we? 30? 31. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So again, God's addressing Judah here, giving them the invitation to come and reason with him, to repent, but recognize their dryness. God bless you. In the book of John, we read, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's the invitation God's given to them. You've strayed from me, you're rebellious from me. This is where this path that you're on is heading. But come to me. Jerusalem, Judah, you're spiritually dry, like the tinder. And choose me so you're not destroyed. Good stopping point. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your word. And Lord, seeing your love towards your people, Lord, that you warn when you've been forsaken, that you give opportunity to turn and repent. And Lord, as we read this book, I pray that you speak to us. Give us assurance, Lord, of who Jesus is as we read these words that were written hundreds of years before he came. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go rescue Heidi and tell her it was Sean's fault.